May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. So I want to start this morning with a poll about the meaning of a common English phrase. We'll do a show of hands. If you heard the news headline, "New facts have come to light in the case of local priest accused of embezzling from his church," a hypothetical situation, how many of you would guess that the new facts revealed that he hadn't actually done anything wrong? How many of you would think that the new facts showed that the situation was much worse than you had imagined? Good, now I know that the whole sermon isn't based on a lie and that I'm not just a pessimist. I have always assumed that new facts come to light means that something is much worse than you thought. And maybe that makes sense, because as shocking as it is to hear me say it, it may be that Jesus is right. When new facts come to light, it means they've been hidden in darkness before. But who would want to cover up something that made them look good? Maybe it's true what Jesus says, that people do evil deeds and they want to hide themselves in darkness, while people who do good are happy to have what they've done brought to light. But on the other hand, does anyone really want to be scrutinized, even when they've done nothing wrong? I'm a pretty upstanding person myself, but even I get a little nervous in tax season. Am I really ticking all those boxes correctly? This is the judgment, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is the judgment. Not some day in the future when Jesus will decide whether your actions are right or wrong, he says, but this is the judgment, the moment when you decide whether you're willing for your deeds to be seen in the light. If your deeds are good, Jesus says, you come to the light. You want the things you've done to be seen and known. But if they're not so good, you love the darkness instead, because in the darkness, you're hidden from view. In the darkness, no one can see what you're doing. There's a special edge to Jesus' words in this conversation that we might need a little more context this morning to understand. Because Jesus isn't just talking to the disciples or to Christians or people in general. These words are the second half of his conversation with one particular disciple, with Nicodemus, who's afraid to follow Jesus, afraid to be seen with him in the light of day. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night for a conversation instead. Jesus' words here are for him. Is wanting to be my disciple such an evil act that you have to sneak around, Nicodemus, coming to see me by night? The gospel doesn't record how Nicodemus responds. But of course, Jesus' words are for us too. And as is often the case in the Gospel of John, Jesus starts with a concrete situation and then sort of elaborates into the general in the abstract. So he concludes that not just Nicodemus, but all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. So I said that maybe Jesus is right? And we want to hide the things that we do that are wrong, but I'm not sure that it's actually as easy as Jesus makes it out to be. None of us are all good or all bad, of course. All of us are all mixed, and sometimes we're not even sure which one is which. I think one of the universal facts of human life is that sometimes we actually just don't know, or don't know yet, whether the things that we're doing are right or wrong, whether the choices that we're making are the right ones. At different levels, from career choices to parenting decisions to foreign policy, we often find ourselves trying to judge between two things, and we're just not certain which one is right. We're given only two less than perfect paths, and we try faithfully to choose one in love. And even if we mostly do the right things, our inner lives tend to be wrapped in some layer of shame, however thick or thin it may be. Who in this world is really so confident that their deeds are good, that they would put their life on display publish their diary, open everything up to the light of day so that it could be seen. How confident are you that if new facts came to light about you, you wouldn't be embarrassed by them? Most of us are not so confident. Those who are run for political office. We respond to this uncertainty by hiding parts of ourselves away, by creeping around like Nicodemus in the dark, lest we be judged for the decisions that we've made. I don't know, I won't make you do a show of hands on this one, but how many of us have something that we don't want anyone else to know? I suspect it's more than just a handful. And Jesus seems to respond with this. If to be seen as you truly are is one of your great fears, then to see God as God truly is your only hope. In other words, it's time to talk about the thing with the snakes on the pole. There are whole papers that could be written about the development and the history and the literary meaning of this story in Numbers, the relationship between the poisonous serpents and the seraphim that we're familiar with, the idol of a bronze serpent that was used in the temple before the religious reforms of King Hezekiah, with which you're all familiar, traditions of apotropaic magic in which the poisonous serpents can only be healed by an image of a serpent. These are just scholarly ways of saying that it's a very odd story. And we read it today because Jesus alludes to it in what he says about himself. He puts himself in the place of that strange serpent of bronze, nailed to a pole and lifted up in the sky. And you can probably imagine why early Christians would have used this as an image for the crucifixion. After all, as Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpents afflict the people with poisonous bites as a punishment from God for their grumbling, and God provides a solution, God's self. Put the figure of a serpent on a piece of wood and raise it up, and anyone who sees it will be healed. So what's the analogy? The human condition afflicts us all with the conditions of shame and the reality of death. As a punishment from God, as a reality of our fall from grace, just as part of our life. But God provides a solution, God's self. Put the human being who is God on a piece of wood and raise him up in the sky, and everyone who believes in him will be saved, Jesus says. When Jesus says lifted up, it means a little more than the crucifixion, though. He's lifted up on the cross, yes, but then he's lifted up from the tomb, and in the ascension, he's lifted up into heaven. And Jesus seems to mean all three of these things, that by the process of his death and his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus raised us up with him, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, lifting us up out of the darkness of this world into the light of a new and eternal life. And there's something visual, almost magnetic, in the way that Jesus puts it in the Gospel of John. Elsewhere, he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." The two halves of this strange passage are linked by that theme of sight. To be seen in the light, or to hide in darkness, is judgment. But to see God crucified, risen, ascended, doesn't only provide us an example of how we ought to live, it actually draws us up with him into that new way of life. What on earth that means is a little unclear. The similarities between the bronze serpent and Christ only take us about 3/4 of the way. But I think this morning it's actually the difference between them that offers us some hope. Because the crucifixion is not an ancient magical ritual, a parallel to the snake, as if simply seeing that statue could cure us, as if simply seeing Jesus on the cross was the answer. It's a matter of belief, Jesus says. Not so much belief in the theoretical or the cognitive sense, belief as accepting the truth of some claim about Jesus, but belief in the sense of trust. Trust that this is really who God is, and what God is like. This is the judgment, Jesus says, that light has come into the world, and we have hidden ourselves in darkness. Maybe because we're evil, but more likely because we're ashamed or unsure, because we often don't believe that we really are good, or because we're trying to make ourselves a little more perfect before we come out into the light. And this is the solution, to see what God is really like, to see God offering God's own self for us in love, to see Jesus laying down his life for those he cares about, because what Paul says is true, because God is rich in mercy, because if God loved us with such a great love, even when we were dead through our trespasses, how much more will God love us now as we try to muddle along? We can try pretending to have it all figured out. We may think that we're hiding our flaws successfully in the half-light, but Jesus' light has come into the world, and God has seen us all as we are, exactly as we are. And God has chosen, seeing us, to make us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God has given you the gift of light, a light in which you can see God as God really is, and God can see you as you really are. Whoever you are, whatever you have achieved, wherever you have failed, whatever you have done or left undone, God's inviting you today to step into that light, to know that you are forgiven, to accept that you are loved, to live as a child of the light. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared before all time for us, to be our way of life. Amen.